Please open your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 7. Our text will be verse 14. I will start my reading in verse 10. So Isaiah 7, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Let's pray. Most glorious God and Father, as we come together this day, I pray that you would give us a deeper understanding of who Christ is, a deeper understanding of this miraculous birth that took place for 2,000 years ago, the fulfillment of a prophecy, the fulfillment of a promise that you made to David, a promise that you made in the garden, a promise that you gave to Abraham, a promise that you gave to your son, before anything was created. Oh Lord, I pray that you would empower me to speak your truth and to speak it clearly. That it, Father, would flow in such a way that we would gain an understanding. I am but a weak man attempting to convey something that is so far above our understanding. It takes your spirit. So broaden our thoughts today. Expand our hearts. Let your Holy Spirit work upon us in a way that we have not experienced before. Let it transform our way of thinking. And for those in this room that may not know you, we'll bring them the knowledge of your salvation. Father, we praise you this morning. We thank you for this time. May we glorify your name and exalt Christ and rest in the power of your Spirit. It is in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Over the past several weeks, we have been looking into who Jesus is. Exactly what titles have been given to him and how he was addressed. The first week, we looked at the whole concept that Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is the Adonai. He is Yahweh. This Jesus is the Son of God. The second week we learned that Jesus not also was the Son of God, but the Son of Man, though we may look at that in a lesser way, it is a divine title. For it expresses about this Jesus that he is the one who was prophesied in Daniel 7, who gave this Son of Man authority to rule all kingdoms, a kingdom of his own where he would have dominion over all peoples. So he reigns as Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. And then last week we looked into the long-expected Messiah, the one who would come and restore all things, the one who was to come and restore the nation, and more importantly, to restore the people of God to a proper relationship with God, to know him. This Messiah, the Christ, Jesus himself. But this morning, we're going to look at how this all came to be. In some ways, we may think, well, the order that we brought these all in seemed to be a little backwards, maybe. But we've spoken of who he is. And now we need to understand how this Jesus, this man, is God. And how is it that this came to pass? Well, it all began with a promise. It began with this promise that we find in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Therefore, the Lord himself will give the sign. So, what is this sign for? That's the question we have to ask first. What is the context of this prophecy that was given to Ahaz in Isaiah 7? If we back up to verse 10, we realize that the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Now, what we need to understand about Ahaz, though, Ahaz was not a godly man. He was one of the most evil kings to reign. So this was not a man whose heart was ever before God. He did not seek to honor him. He was such an ungodly king that he even sold off the holy things in the temple to foreign countries so they would not invade the land. We need to understand that the time that's taken place here is at the time when the kingdom was divided. Israel was not one kingdom at this time. It was divided into two. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Basically, the northern kingdom, which was known more as Samaria, or was known as Israel. The southern kingdom, however, was the kingdom of Judah, where the Davidic throne remained. And so Ahaz was sitting upon the Davidic throne. He was in the line of David. And so, at this time, the northern kingdom was in the building up stage of going to come against the kingdom of Judah. And so the promise that is given here is given in regard to the fact that God had made a promise to David that there would always be one seated on the throne. And there would come a day when one would sit eternally upon that throne. And this is what this sign is indicating. Despite what things look like, despite the enemies that were coming against Judah, they could not utterly prevail, no matter what happened, because God is saying, I have made a promise. And it's interesting, is it not? As we get into verse 10, and the Lord spoke to Ahaz. And he says, ask for a sign. Ask for a sign that the kingdom will not be destroyed. Ask for a sign that the throne of David will continue. And all of a sudden now, Ahaz decides to become righteous. Oh, far be it from me that I should ask for a sign. Far be it from me that I should test the Lord. Or was it just his arrogance? Well, I don't need the Lord's sign. I have my own strategies. I'm aligning myself with the right countries. I think more, though, my personal opinion is that he was trying to act more pious before God. one of the most evil kings ever to sit upon the throne of David. But he goes on to say, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The Lord himself said, I will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. You will know that David's line will continue, that the throne will always have one sitting on it because of what is going to take place one day. That the virgin shall give birth. And she shall give birth to a son. And he shall be called Emmanuel. This was the prophecy given. This was the long expected king to reign for all times. And he gives it the assurity that this king will reign for all time because of the sign that was to come. A virgin birth. But that's not the significance of it. Not merely the virgin birth. This has to do more with the aspect of a one that would come in the name of Emmanuel. We'll look at that a little clearer in a moment, because first I want us to understand this about this sign. This is not the first time that this prophecy, this promise was given in Scripture. The first time that this prophecy was given in Scripture was in Genesis, immediately after the fall. After Adam and Eve had taken of the tree, and God comes to inquire of all this. And as he speaks to Adam, and Adam, so it's the woman you gave me. And the woman says, well, it's Satan who deceived me. And then God tells Satan. The dialogue in 3:14 and 15 is the Lord God speaking to the serpent. So he's given a promise to the serpent, which is more of a warning. Because he says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's interesting when you read it, because a lot of commentaries you read on this, they talk about, well, the promise was really, it was more directed towards Eve. It's like he's talking to Satan. He's telling Satan, what you done, your deception will be destroyed. Because there is one that is going to be born through the seed of the woman, which is telling us through the virgin. Because women do not produce the seed. He says, it's by the seed of the woman that your head shall be crushed. That I shall overcome that which you have destroyed. The power of your deception that now spreads through all of my creation will be destroyed by this one that will come by the seed of the woman. One of the things we have to understand when we look at these prophecies, when we look at this, especially when we look at Isaiah, and we consider the mindset of the Jewish people, even today, Even today, they have a more of a geopolitical leader in mind. Someone who is going to reign once again in Israel. One who will restore the glory of the land and be the dominant ruling factor in the world. Raise up a man, a king, once again for Israel, who will restore all things. Even in the time of Christ, when he was walking the earth, the disciples were waiting for him to restore Israel and save them from the Roman occupation. And then he died and ascended. So they have a view which is, in so many ways, not understandable when you see passages like Isaiah 7:14. For it's obvious that this leader, this king that is going to come, is greater than Moses, is greater than Abraham, is greater than David, greater than Solomon. This promise of one to be born of a woman who has not known a man. Our science would say that's impossible. Well, that's why it's a miracle. But that's not the biggest part of the miracle. Well, the biggest part of this miracle is when we turn to Matthew 1 and look at the account of the fulfillment of this promise in Isaiah 7. Starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. And there's so much in here. But there are just a few places I want to really bring out. First of all, we recognize that it was emphasized in here that Joseph was the son of David. So the world would see that Jesus coming into this world, even though Joseph was not biologically his father, would have a place on David's throne. But even more so, we can look through the lineage of Mary, and she also was in the lineage of David. But that's the point that this is bringing up, is that there's a lineage here. There is a line that is being fulfilled in relationship to what the Jewish people would be able to see, what we would be able to see that the parents that raised Jesus were of the line of David. The other thing we need to see here is that this child, the birth of Jesus the Christ, came through Mary, who had not laid with her husband, who had not laid with Joseph, yet she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. This tells us that the body of the Messiah was created directly by the power of God. In an extraordinary way, the body of Christ was by the Holy Spirit and not by the common union of a man and a woman. And there are many reasons why this took place. One, it would have been impossible for Emmanuel, which we will look at that in more detail in a moment, to come into this world through the normal process of childbearing. There had to be something different. And yet, in order for this Emmanuel, this Christ, to save his people from their sins, he had to be a man. He had to come with all that man is. As we saw when we looked at the idea of the Son of Man and the aspect of the Son of God, recognizing that this Son of Man sits on the throne of God, not merely on the throne of David, but is exalted to the right hand of the Father. So this child that is to be born is born in an extraordinary way, in a way that is quite miraculous. But as I said, the most miraculous thing is not that the child was born to a virgin, but who the child truly is. As it says, the virgin shall bear, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. His name. You know, what's interesting about this too is it says, the prophet says his name is Emmanuel. And two verses later they say they called him Jesus. That's because those two names are linked. When we think of the name Jesus, we have to recognize that the name Jesus means the Lord is salvation. And Emmanuel very simply means God with us. God with us. And so to call this man, this baby, Jesus, understanding this prophecy and understanding the connection that we even see in Matthew, is saying the word Jesus, the name Jesus given to this miraculous child being born to a virgin, is Emmanuel. It does not take away the weight of Emmanuel in the name of Jesus. It combines it. It makes us understand that the name Jesus has a weight to it and a meaning behind it that should be exalted. That is what these verses 23 through 25 tell us in Matthew. This Jesus is Emmanuel. When we use the name of Jesus, we're speaking of God with us. So what does this mean, God with us? Because that is the important thing we need to recognize. God with us? Does this simply mean that God is over us? God is walking with us? God is overseeing us. We can rely upon God because He's with us. I mean, think about this. You've heard people, bad theology, however, you've heard people that when they are on their deathbed, they may tell their child or their loved one, "I'll always be with you." Bad theology, but is that what we mean here? God's always with me. He walks with me and He talks with me. Is that what you mean? Is that what we're talking about? Or is there something greater here? There's absolutely something greater here. Because God does not just simply rule over us. God does not simply govern us. But actually, God became one of us. That's what this means when it says God with us. Even in our own way of speaking, when we try to encourage one another, remember, God is always with you. That's not what this means. This is greater than just God is always with us. No, God became one of us. He revealed Himself in human flesh and blood. He took upon Himself the very creation that He created. If we try to ponder this too long and too hard, we'll go nuts. Trying to understand how God of gods, the creator of all things, the sovereign ruler of the universe, who bears nothing in the sense of flesh and blood. He is but spirit, perfect and pure. And yet here we have a child who is being born into the world, conceived in the virgin by the Holy Spirit. This child is God and man. He is much more than God walking with us. It is God walking as us. And God walking for us. See, He became man in order to accomplish all that we could not accomplish. We need to realize that Jesus Christ is God with us in the sense that He is truly God and He is truly man. At the fullness of both are in the person of Jesus Christ. God becoming man and not at any level diminishing His divine being. Still fully God, and yet becoming fully man. One person with two distinct natures. So Jesus Christ, this babe, born into the world with a purpose. A purpose to do all that men were to do and then to die. But before we get into all that, let's look at Hebrews, because I think this will give us a clear indication of who this Messiah is. This God-man, this God with us, what it means. Hebrews chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Well, let's just stop there for a second and consider the warning or the encouragement of the writer of Hebrews. As the apostle writes this to us, he says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we fall away. And understanding that Hebrews is about Christ. It's about our high priest. It's about our mediator. It's about the propitiation that was given for us, Christ himself. All of Hebrews is about Christ. And so he says, we must give earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Keep your minds on Christ, is what he's saying. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So who now we see an elevation already. That which was spoken by angels does not compare to that which we are now speaking of. If that which was ministered by the angels demanded the just resolution, the wrath that was due it, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjections under his feet. For in this, that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. And he ties Jesus into the full prophecy we just read. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He's speaking of the Messiah. He's speaking of the God-man, the Emmanuel. And he says, he was made a little lower than the angels. He became the Son of Man. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You see, God cannot die. He's God. So in order for a price to be paid to redeem his people, to redeem that which he created, the only way he could redeem that, for no man through the lineage of Adam could redeem. For all men through Adam were already burdened with sin. Their nature was sin. Though Christ was created in a fallen body, suffering all the effects of the fall, he did not have the imputed sin that every man has through Adam. So this Jesus, he makes it so clear here, because he says that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. The man Jesus, God brought down into human form, brought him lower than the angels to become a man in order he may suffer death, suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We don't have time to get into all that language. But that's an amazing statement. Suffering death, crowned with glory and honor. The crowning of glory in his death. By the grace of God, that he may taste death for everyone. Because he had no need to taste death for himself. He suffered for everyone else. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom all things, are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. He's giving the description of God. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Speaking of Christ being God, speaking of him being the one to whom all things belong and to whom all things were created. He said, this captain of their salvation was made perfect through suffering. Is that not interesting? This is God of God, but yet it says he was made perfect through suffering. He's perfect already. He's God. But what he's saying is he was made a perfect sacrifice. This Jesus, this Emmanuel, came with a purpose to walk as man, to breathe the air as man, to feel all the afflictions of man so that he could die as man for the perfect sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. What do we do with a statement like that? God of gods, Lord of lords, says, I am not ashamed to call you my brother. I am not ashamed to take on human flesh and call you my brother. This is God speaking on behalf of those he suffered for. Jesus Christ is God with us. God as us. This is who he is. And this is what he's doing. He says, he goes on and he says, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Does that sound familiar? This is Genesis 3. This is the seed that was to come, who would crush the head of Satan. Crush him. And he did it. He did it by partaking of flesh and blood. That God, the Son of Man, the Son of God, took upon himself flesh, became man, fully man, in the line of David, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he came that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, Angels do not have this salvation. God did not take on the form of an angel. He took on the form of a man. He redeemed that which he said was very good. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. That promised seed of Abraham. He gives aid to the seed of Abraham because he is the seed of Abraham, as we learned in Galatians chapter 3. This Jesus, this Emmanuel, is the seed that crushes the head of Satan. This Emmanuel is the seed of Abraham to bring about the new covenant in his own name. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. The scripture's clear. In order for God to redeem his people, God had to become like his brethren. He had to send his son to be like his brethren to restore that which they lost. God demands justice, yet God is merciful. God is holy, and yet he's compassionate. He says, I love what I created, and therefore I will retain that which I have created. And I will restore it. Not only will I restore it to that which what it once was, but I will bring it to a greater place. Because I will send my son, God himself, into humanity, that he will take upon himself all that man owes on account of his iniquity, on account of his sin and his rebellion. He sends his own son. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest. He is our high priest. As we would see later in this, in the order of Melchizedek. One who has no beginning or end. One who operates as priest forever. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And probably more appropriately stated, as we know elsewhere in Scripture, that he's a high priest pertaining to the things of God to be the propitiation for the sins of his people. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He is the propitiation. He offered himself as the payment for a just penalty, and took the fullness of that wrath upon himself. You see, we cannot consider the birth of Christ without considering the death of Christ. Because he came to die. He came to be that propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. We have a God who not only reigns as God, but a God who reigns as man and understands experientially what it means to be a man. And he probably understands it better than you and I do. Because him being God, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, he experiences creation humanity in a totally different way than you and I would. He sees it with pure clarity, without the distortion of a sinful nature, without the distortion of a selfish ambition. But he sees what we go through. He sees our temptations. He sees our suffering. Because himself walked this world as a man. And now he serves in heaven as a man. He was born to become responsible for his people, and to take upon himself all of those things that he now is responsible for, and to fulfill all of those as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, as Emmanuel, the God-man. The one who has always been, who is, and will always be. But now he is God incarnate. For all eternity, he will remain human, so that he will always be our representative. So he will always be Emmanuel. It'll never cease. For if that ever ceased, you and I would lose our salvation. Because our salvation is bound up in who Christ is, and not bound up in who we are. And therefore, as we look to celebrate Christmas, as we look to celebrate the birth of Christ, we need to realize that that is not all we celebrate. But we must celebrate the life, the death, and the resurrection of Emmanuel, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must celebrate in such a way that people see the reality of Emmanuel, and not merely the baby, but God of God and Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the Savior of his people. This is the Christ of the manger, Emmanuel. Most glorious God and Father, we come to you now and praise you. We thank you so for Christ. Help us to think, when we hear the name Jesus, more of the reality that lies behind it, of God with us, Emmanuel. That he is of us and for us, and it's by him that we may stand in your presence. For he took on flesh. Father, we praise you. We thank you for the miraculous birth. We thank you for his life lived, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We praise you for this time. It is in Christ's name I pray. Amen.